being able to gather with Christians, worship God, and study from His Word, and let Him speak to us through the pages of His inspired writ is just a blessing beyond compare. Good to see you here tonight. Appreciate the presence of all who have come out tonight to encourage us by worshiping with us and studying with us this evening in our, really, the third lesson in a series of Bible studies that we've been doing here all this week. And by the way, I got to tell you, tomorrow night, as far as the number of lessons are concerned, we're halfway through. And so if you've got some folks that you want to talk to, folks that you want me to talk to or invite to this gospel meeting, hey, you better get with it. We're quickly allowing these opportunities to slip by us. I want to begin our study tonight by noting with you just a few verses from the fourth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, a fantastic book. It's a book that really reveals to us the conclusion that King Solomon had as he searched for the meaning of life. And of course, his conclusion was that we're to fear God and to keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. But in the course of this, in chapter 4, beginning at verse 9, we read these words from the pen of King Solomon. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, these are some of the wise sayings that Solomon has in his book, and the book is just filled with plenty of them. As a matter of fact, if you get over to the 12th chapter of the book, you notice that he says in verse 11 of chapter 12, "The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars like well-driven nails given to one shepherd." You know, I like to tell people that there are two ways that you can learn a lesson. You can learn a lesson the hard way, and there are a whole lot of knuckleheads that want to learn every lesson the hard way. They have to go down every bad trail. They have to go into every far country in order to learn a lesson. And then there are those who are more inclined to listen to wisdom. They are inclined to listen to the words of the wise. And Solomon says in this verse, and of course I believe that it would be applicable to him, Solomon says that the words of the wise, he said, they're like goads. They're like prods. A goad was a sharpened stick that those who would drive oxen would use to guide their oxen or to even make them stop. And so that's the way the words of the wise, they prod us into the right direction that we ought to go. And he says the words of scholars are like nails. You know, nails are used in the building of a structure to sort of hold things together. That's the way the words of God are, ladies and gentlemen. They're prodding us in the right direction. They're said in such a way that sort of hold everything together. Now, among those many wise words that Solomon has are those that we just read, those in the text. And I like to look at this text by saying, you know what? What really he's telling us here is that we are foolish people if we decide that we want to be loners in this life. If we want to alienate ourselves, or we want to cut ourselves off from society, or we want to cut ourselves off from interacting with other people, we're just losers. And this is something that is certainly not wise. And the reason that I say that is because, ladies and gentlemen, God created human beings to be communal creatures. He didn't create us as isolationists. He didn't create us to be alone. He created us to interact with our own kind. You remember in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 52, when it talks about the way that Jesus was raised by Joseph and Mary. When he was 12 years old, Jesus increased in wisdom, and he increased in stature, but he also increased in favor with God and man. And I noticed that Jesus was well-rounded in four areas. He grew mentally in wisdom. He grew physically in stature. He grew insofar as his relationship with God was concerned. And he also grew in his relationship with man. He was not a social misfit. He was not an outcast. He was able to communicate with and associate with and have a relationship with human beings. Now, a person who says, I don't need anybody. A person who says, you know what, I can make it on my own. I don't need family. I don't need church. I don't need friends. This person, ladies and gentlemen, is a, in my words, a loser. This person doesn't understand why he or she has been created. Because I got to tell you, as the lesson this evening unfolds, we're talking about the value of togetherness. We're talking about the need to be together, the need to be with others of our own kind. Now, in the text that we read in Ecclesiastes 4, we really, in order to get the setting of that, need to back up one verse. And we need to look at what the writer says in verse 8. He says, there is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. And he says, nor is he satisfied with his riches, but he never asks. Now, he doesn't have anybody. He's alone. He's all by himself. He never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and grave misfortune. So Solomon says, here is somebody that is all alone, works all of his life, hoarding up all of these things, and then you know what? He doesn't even have anybody to share them with, or he doesn't have anybody to leave them to. Now, I got to tell you, when you're alone, when you don't have anybody, when you try to live all by yourself and say you don't need anybody, I tell you, this creates a situation that whether we want to admit it or not, it creates a situation where intense loneliness begins to ebb into our lives. I tell you what, it makes the nights long and cold. It is that which is able to gnaw away at our soul and even our desire to go on. Loneliness kills, spiritually as well as in many instances, physically. I came across some quotations of people who, maybe even prior to committing suicide, made some expressions of loneliness that I think are probably typical. The loneliest moment in someone's life, someone observed, is when they're watching their whole world fall apart and all they can do is stare blankly. The worst part of holding the memories is not the pain, it's the loneliness of it. Memories need to be shared. I'm lonely, says one, and I'm lonely in some horribly deep way. And for a flash of an instant, I can see just how lonely and how deep this feeling runs, and it scares me. The world that I live in is empty and cold. The loneliness cuts me and tortures my soul. And I think these people have expressed exactly what Solomon is expressing in the fourth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, just how loneliness can destroy. Loneliness is something that can shrivel the soul and destroy our will. You just think of the number of songs over the years that have been written that expresses this idea of loneliness. One is the loneliest number. Or how about all by myself? Or only the lonely? And I'm so lonesome I could cry. Now Solomon gives us the solution to loneliness in our text. He points out that we as communal people, we need one another. Two, he said, are better than one because there is good return for their labor. We often express it, you know, two heads are better than one. This is what Solomon is saying. We need one another. And he's describing a situation in that part of the world during the cold times that we would need the heat from a companion. He said, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And then he talks about maybe falling into the hands of some robbers or some highwaymen. He said, you know, two people are going to be able to withstand that. He said, but one alone cannot. And then he uses the term that a threefold cord is not going to be completely or easily broken. You see, the concept, and we talked a little bit about this in our class study this morning, the concept of togetherness is something that goes all the way back to the beginning when God created man and said it wasn't good for a man to be alone. God said, I'm going to answer loneliness. And in the family relationship, God has answered the problem of loneliness. He said, and the Lord said, I will make a helper comparable to him. And then God created for the man a companion. He created for the man someone to fill the void caused by loneliness. But I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Togetherness in marriage, and I'm not going to dwell on this because we talked a lot about this in the Bible study class this morning. Togetherness in marriage is not, listen to me, it's not simply being in the same house. Togetherness in marriage is not simply being in the same room. As a matter of fact, I'd go so far to say that togetherness in marriage is not simply sharing the same bed. Togetherness in marriage is learning the meaning of what it is to be one flesh. That's the heart and soul of togetherness in a marriage relationship. Loving togetherness is not two people just looking at each other longingly and lustfully. That's not together. A lot of folks seem to think that's what it means to be together. You know, just kind of looking at each other and longing for one another and lusting for one another and feeling a need for one another. No. Loving togetherness goes beyond that. I tell people that togetherness is two people looking at the same thing together. And there is this unity there. There's this oneness there. What it means is that there's no problem that can't be solved in a family relationship when you have two people looking at the problem together. Together, that's togetherness, you see. No problem is too great that can't be solved when two people are viewing that problem alike. One flesh. One flesh is, you needed me, and you were there when I needed you. It's two people looking at the same thing together. Now, I got to tell you, I think there are a lot of married couples who have a problem with togetherness. There's a lot of lonely married people. And the reason that there are a lot of lonely married people is because they're not looking at life. They're not looking at things. They're not looking at issues. They're not looking at problems together. And if we're going to be and see the value of togetherness, this is something that we've got to do in the family unit. You need a husband and wife who look at the relationship together. They have the same goals. They have the same hopes. They have the same pleasures. They have the same fears. That's togetherness. That's one flesh. You know, very often, married couples want to have the his and her bank accounts, the his and her vacations, the his and her everything. That's not together. They may share a house, they may share a room, and they may share a bed, but there's no togetherness there. They haven't learned the value of togetherness. Togetherness is looking at the same thing together when it comes to the children. I tell you, I see a lot of Christian people who have a problem in how they're going to raise their children. They have a disagreement on discipline. They have a disagreement on what is permitted, what is allowed, and what isn't allowed. There is no togetherness there. They're not looking at the raising of children together. He has his idea. She has hers. There's any togetherness there. They haven't learned the value of togetherness. Togetherness is looking at the trials that will come upon this marriage together. You ever notice when there's a tragedy in a family, and I've seen it more times than I'm able even to confess this evening. You have a problem in the family. Maybe you have a terrible tragedy, the loss of a child. And very often that family will deteriorate. That family will fall apart. Losing a child, 2 or 3 years later, you find out that the couple has divorced. And the reason is they haven't looked at that tragedy together. He looks at it his way. She looks at it hers. She may feel it's his fault. He may feel that she's partly responsible. And so rather than being drawn together, it damages the marriage and causes them to be bitter. Togetherness is looking at the Lord. Together. Praying together. Studying the Scriptures together. Worshiping together. This is the idea of togetherness in the family. And life cannot be so rough, ladies and gentlemen, that it cannot be shared with a friend, with a companion, with a spouse. That's togetherness in the family. But like I said, I'm not going to dwell and belabor that because we covered a lot of that in class this morning. But I want to talk to you about the church. Do you realize that the church, the local congregation, is a community of togetherness? And if we can understand and appreciate what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 4 about the need to be together and to be communal, then we can understand the value of a local church. You know, I can tell you, I really get put out. I really get put out when I hear people say, you know, I want to have a relationship with God and I don't need the church. Are you kidding me? You know, somebody that says, well, I don't think the local church is important. I don't think the church is really necessary. You got to understand something. God created the church as a community of togetherness. And you have a notice in the Scriptures how many one another passages are found in the New Testament. I'm talking about one another. There are literally hundreds of passages in the New Testament alone that talks about our relationship with one another. You consider some. Paul said in Romans 13 and verse 8, love one another. He said in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 20, greet one another. And then there are passages such as Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. One another, such as Colossians 3 and verse 13, you are to forgive one another over and over. Hundreds of times do we read about that in the New Testament. We are a community of togetherness. We are a community of one another in a local church. You know, several years ago, a man by the name of John Doane, who lived between 1572 and 1631, wrote a poem or a sermon, however you want to look at it, that a lot of people quotes part of. But I love what he says in this. He says, no man is an island entire of himself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. We're not an island. We are, as Christians, we are a band of togetherness. We are a community of togetherness. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, if one rejoice, then you rejoice with him. Why? We're a community of togetherness. If one is hurting, then you hurt with him. If one weeps, you weep with him. And you know why? Because we are a community of togetherness. You want to destroy a local church? You just have everybody want to be individuals and lose this sense of togetherness. And you will destroy a local congregation because what affects one affects all. Romans 12 and verse 10, in honor giving preference to whom? To one another. Again, one of the many one another passages. You know, so interconnected are Christians in a local body that we're told this. We're told, listen to him now. He said, we're members. You know, I hear people talking about, well, I'm a member of the church. I understand what you mean by that. But you ever realize the Bible calls that being members of one another. We're members of one another. You know, we sometimes talk about the church as though it is a separate entity from one another. Well, I'm a member of the church. Well, what that means is that you're a member of one another. We're a community of togetherness. We're a community of one another. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 when he expresses it that we are members of one another. Now listen to me. I want you to think, or Romans 12 and verse 5. Now, I want you to think about something. How do we often look at that? Well, let's look at it in the analogy that Paul uses. Paul uses the analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of a human body. A Now, you know, you've heard that. We preach on that. Teachers teach about that. That we are, the body of Christ is like a human body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all of the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Then he begins talking about the ear and the foot and the eye and the hand. And how do we view that? I'm going to tell you how we very often view that. We very often view that this way. Well, you need to see what member of the body you are. Are you the hand? Then you function as a hand. Are you the foot? Then you function as a foot. If you're an eye, you function as an eye. And this is the way that we usually talk about that. We talk about the need to be able to discover what we are, whether we're the hand, whether we're the eye, whatever it is. You know, then you find out where you fit in, and then you provide what you can where you fit in. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's a great analogy. That's a great thought. And there's certainly some validity to needing to know where you fit in and provide and supply what you possibly can. But you know, that's not the point that Paul makes. Here's the point that Paul makes. And he makes it in verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Why is that? Because if you look back up in verse 25, every member has the same care for one another. It's kind of like this. I tell people it's as simple to understand as this. You know, I sometimes as a runner, I get specks of dust in my eye. And I'll be running, you know, and exercising like that, and a speck of dust will get in my eye. And guess what? It affects my whole body. My feet stop running because my eye is hurting. And when my feet stop running because my eye is hurting, my nose begins to run because my eye is hurting. My hand reaches up to my eye, and the other hand reaches over, and all the members of my body are concerned about the member that's hurting because we are members of one another. And this is the closeness that we ought to have in a local congregation. We're members of one another. This is a brother that's hurting. You know the announcements that were made about the surgeries coming up and about those who are sick or those who are in need? You know, that's not just said because it's a filler before the sermon. It's said because we are concerned for one another. There ought to be this concern for one another. This is a brother that's hurting. This is a member who is hurting. You know, we're interconnected. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong to decide, I can make it on my own. I don't need anybody else. That's sinful. Because we're members of one another. But beyond that, the Bible tells us that we are a family of brothers and sisters. Romans chapter 12, Paul says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to whom? To one another. And again, you see the close. And this is something we can relate to. We can all relate to being part of a family. And we know the value of a family, and we can identify with a family. And that's what we are. As Christians, we're family. As Christians, we are part of the same family. You know, when you talk about, you know, you greet one another. Well, good morning, Brother So-and-so. Well, how are you, Sister So-and-so? That's not a title. That's not a title that's given to a preacher. That identifies the fact that, hey, you know, you are my brother. You are my sister. We are members of the same family. And this shows us the closeness and the value of togetherness. It's more than a greeting even. It's identifying our relationship. You know, Peter calls us a brotherhood. You remember 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17? Love the brotherhood. You know, that's a fantastic thought. That's a fantastic idea there. The word brotherhood, I understand, in the Greek literally means from the same womb. That's what he's saying. Now, I understand, you know, the new birth involved. I understand that. But that's the idea of the concept of brotherhood. Or, as, you know, that TV program of several years ago, we are, as Christians, a band of brothers. And that's the closeness that we have with one another. And we are to love that band of brothers. We're part of the same family. And that's the family of God. And I'm going to tell you something. If you want this congregation or the congregation of which you happen to be a member, if you're one of our visitors this evening, one of the guests here, if you want that congregation to be all that that congregation can be, then you make it a community of togetherness. You're members of one another, your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are the family of God. But also, with that concept, and with that understanding, comes responsibilities. We have responsibilities to one another because of this togetherness, because of this closeness. One of the responsibilities that we have for one another is that we are to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6 and verse 2. You don't have the liberty to turn your back upon a brother or sister who is struggling. You don't have the right to turn your back upon a brother or sister who is involved in hardships or stress, who's carrying a burden. We are to help bear their burdens. That's just a concept that's clear in the Scriptures. And we're not to be selective. We're not to be bigoted. We're not to be prejudiced. We are to be burden bearers. Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount not to just love those who love us, not to just greet those who greet us. He said the Gentiles, the unbelievers, do that. You know, we are to be universal in that. You know, and you see it sometimes, and I've seen it, and it's a disgusting and an ugly situation. You know, when you got somebody in the congregation that needs some help, well, I'm going to help him. And why is that, J.R.? Well, I like him. And we get along. We got a lot in common. We pull for the same sports team. We like to do the same thing. We like to golf together. We like to do other things together. So I'm going to help him. This guy over here? Uh-uh. You know, he's hard to talk to. And I really don't have anything in common with him. Then you know what? I am not bearing one another's burden. I am not involved in being a burden bearer. If that's the attitude and the concept that I have. And so when a brother is struggling with sin, a brother is struggling with temptation, a brother is struggling with stress, a brother is struggling with hardships, then I am to be there to help lift that load so that that brother can endure. We're members of one another. We're part of the same family. Now, Paul, in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, he uses this idea of burden bearing just a little bit differently. Paul says that we are to be bearing with one another in love. That's a little different concept than bearing one another's burdens. Bearing with one another carries with it the idea that we endure one another's quirks. We endure one another's idiosyncrasies. We endure one another's weaknesses. We endure with those that we may deem to be less than lovable. We are to bear with them. That means that we're patient. That means that we're kind. And that means that we lend a hand. We are to bear one another's burdens and bear with one another. But in addition to that, I have the responsibility, because of this closeness, because of this togetherness, to serve one another. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 that we're to serve with love, serve one another, or in love, serve one another. What's that mean? What's that mean to serve one another? That mean just pass the emblems? No, that's not what he's talking about. Jesus left us an example of that in John chapter 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus said, you don't know what I'm doing, but I'm leaving you an example to do what I have done. He's not talking about having a foot washing service. He's talking about being servants of one another. We're to serve one another. And you know, I tell young people sometimes, in encouraging them to be servants, I say, hey, you know what Jesus did here? He washed 12 pair of dirty feet. And I say, you know what? Sometimes you may have to wash some feet. Oh, feet, God, that's gross. Man, I don't want to touch anybody. Hey, but you know, here's the idea of being a servant. Sometimes you have to do something that's gross. Sometimes you have to get out of your box. Sometimes you have to make a sacrifice in order to be a servant. A servant of others. A servant of your family. I'm not talking about just your fleshly family. I'm talking about the spiritual family. We're members of one another, and as a result of that, we are to be servants of one another. A servant is not somebody who has to be told what the need is. A servant is someone who is aware of a need. A servant is someone who can see a need. I've often used this illustration, and it's a true illustration. Congregation was often announcing that a sister in that congregation who had become shut in was unable to be out. The announcement would be made, let's remember Sister so-and-so. She's shut in. Let's remember her in our prayers, and let's see if there's anything that we can do. Great announcement. Finally, two ladies in the church decided, we're going to go check on Sister so-and-so. And so they get together, and they go over to see how Sister so-and-so is. And so they knock on the door, and they hear a faint, come in, it's open. And so they were standing on the back porch, and so they let themselves in. They walk in through the kitchen. And they notice as they're walking in through the kitchen, why, there's the sink. It's filled with dirty dishes. And there's the trash. It's overflowing. It needs to be empty. And they look on the table, and there's stacks of dirty dishes. There's empty cartons that people have brought food, and it's lying there on the kitchen table. And they walk into the living room where the sister is sitting in a wheelchair with a cover thrown over her lap, and they notice that the living room is about in the same kind of shape. Hadn't been dusted in a while. The blinds are dusty. Paper is thrown across the floor. It is in just disarray. They look into the bedroom, and they can see the same condition in the bedroom, and they visit with that sister for a while, and then you know what they do? They get up to leave, and they say to the sister, if there's anything we can do, you just let us know. There's two ladies who are not servants. Not at all. We're to be servants of one another because of the closeness, because we are a community of togetherness. But in addition to that, we have the responsibility not only to bear one another's burdens, to serve one another, but to encourage one another. Edify one another, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. And you know, we have tools to do that. We talked a little bit about some of those this morning, such as assembling together. You know, and that's what the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Let us provoke one another to love and good. Stir up one another. Provoke one another to love and good works, and you do that by not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some men. Somebody gets up ho-hum, well, I don't know if I'm going to church today. You know what? You're not an encourager. Well, I'll tell you what, I don't think I'm going back tonight. I'm a little bit tired. Well, I'll tell you what, you're not an encourager. Because an encourager provokes others to love and good works, stirs them up, stimulates them to love and good works. That's what we do. We are to be a band of encouragers, stirring up one another to work and to serve and to love and to interact. We're to be encouraged. And I got to tell you, here's a concept that a lot of people seem to have. So long as I attend somewhere, then I'm okay. And I understand we're traveling sometimes, and I'm with you today rather than at Danville. I understand that. But I'm talking about the idea, well, hey, you know what? We got a soccer game this afternoon, so we're going to go worship at so-and-so. And so we yank all our kids out of Bible class, and there's a teacher who has spent a great deal of time preparing for that class, and you know what? Her students are not there. But we were in church. Hey, what about stirring up this family? What about encouraging this teacher? And on, you know, we could go on and on with illustrations such as that. But the fact of the matter is, we are to be encouragers of one another. And then finally, we have the responsibility to pray for one another. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed, James says in James 5 and verse 16. When it comes to the needs that we have, we need to be open and not try to become loners. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, well, now, J.R., Ralph is going to go in for surgery, but he doesn't want anybody to know. What? No. Ralph is going in for surgery, but he doesn't want it announced. Really? Well, let me ask Ralph, do you not want brethren to pray for you? Do you not want your family to be concerned about you? Is this what you want? Well, you got to understand, Flo, she's going to have surgery, and she doesn't want anybody to know about this surgery. Flo, do you understand that we can pray for you? And when you refuse to let us know, and you refuse to let us announce it, you're keeping us from being able to pray for you. Remember what Samuel said to Saul? Far be it from me to sin by not praying for you in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. We need to be praying for one another. Listen to how Paul puts it. And I love the way Paul expresses this as he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 6. He said in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. Pray for me, Paul said. Why is that, Paul? Well, he said, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And I'm going to tell you something. If Paul recognized his need for his brothers and sisters to pray for him, believe you me, I recognize that need as well. And if I'm going to have surgery, I'm going to tell you about it. Now, I want you to pray for me. And this is the way that we ought to be. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. And Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 19 told those brethren, you know, your prayers may release me from jail. You pray. And we are to pray for one another. We have a relationship. And so we're to share our needs and our hurts so that others can pray for us. You see, we're a community of togetherness. Local churches need to recognize and understand that there are benefits to this. Great benefits. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know, as Christians, we are of God. And together we can turn the world upside down for Christ. And together we can strengthen the local church of which we are a member. And together we can help the struggling. And together we can comfort the hurting. Ah, we need one another. We're a family of God. We're a community of togetherness. Don't you see the value in this? The value in a local church. The value in the family of God. So let me ask you tonight as we close out our thoughts. Are you part of God's family? Have you become a son or a daughter of God? If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, look at me again. If you did it this morning, I'm going to do it every time you look this morning, and you're willing to repent of your sins. You're going away from God. Godly sorrow produces repentance. You change your mind. Now you're coming back to God. You repent toward God, as Luke records in the book of Acts. And if you'll confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you can be baptized in water even this evening for the remission of your sins. You can be raised to walk in newness of life. And when that occurs, you become members one of another with everyone on this earth who has done that same thing.
and you become part of the family of God. We are a community of togetherness. Don't you see the value in it? I hope that you do. I hope in some way I've encouraged you and helped you to appreciate so much what it means to be a member of the Lord's church. You're subject to the invitation. Why don't you come right now? Together we stand and as we sing.